Well, I want us to take our Bibles this morning and turn in them to the book of Colossians. Colossians, I've entitled our message this morning, Deception and How It's Remedied. And I suppose in all of that, we could actually call it centering in on Christ, centering in on Jesus Christ. When we think about deception, certainly it's all around us in our world. It's not a surprise to any of us. We look around the world, we turn on the news channels, we turn on TV and see commercials, we go through the internet shopping and things like that, and other advertisements come up. All of them have a sense of deception in them. They're all in the term that's been popularized in our day. They all have some sense of fake news in them, if you will. And sadly, however, when it comes to the Christian realm, the spiritual realm, if they're entertained in any kind of way in the spiritual side of life, not the worldly deception, but deception that enters into the church at times, if we entertain that at all, then it will have deadly consequences upon us. I was reading recently an article. Many of you maybe remember the name Paul Harvey, that newsman who died some years ago, who gave those unusual news stories from around the world and then would always tell us the rest of the story. We love to listen to that, how he would tell that. Well, I was reminded this week about the subtle but fatal reality of deception, if we're not careful, by something that he had shared, and it was in an article that I had read, and it was about Eskimos and how they hunt and kill wolves. And it was rather fascinating to me what it said, because it said that when an Eskimo hunts wolves, the first thing they will do is take their knife and coat it with blood. And they will put a coating of blood on the knife and then freeze it so that the blood gets hard on the knife, and then they'll put another coating of blood on the knife and then freeze that, and they'll do that over and over and over again, coating it with blood, letting it freeze, and continue to do that until the blade is covered with several coats of frozen blood. Then they'll take the knife and they'll bury it in the ground with the blade sticking up, so that the sharp edge of the blade is just up above the ground a bit, and they'll just wait. And sooner or later, the smell of blood kind of gets out over the airwaves in the animal world, and they catch the scent of blood, and the wolves come, and they begin to lick the blood off the blade. And the more they get the taste of blood, the more they want more of it, and they vigorously lick the blade more and more and more. And the more they lick, the more the blade becomes exposed, and so they begin to lick even harder. And what is fascinating about it is, because in the cold weather, as they're licking the blood, they never notice that the blade is already continually and constantly cutting their tongue over and over and over again. And so they're not tasting the blood from the knife anymore. They're drinking their own blood, tasting their own blood over and over and over again. And they continue to do that until they simply bleed to death. They, as the article said, it's as if they are swallowing their own lives. And I thought about that, and I thought, wow, that really is a picture of deception. The danger with deception, it tastes good. Oh, it tastes good. None of us would run after great deception. We're too smart for that. We think too clearly about those kinds of things. It's the subtle deception. It's deception that's just lying beneath the surface, but is sharp. It tastes good. It looks good. It seems as if it's helping, but all it's doing is killing us. When we're taken by it, it kills us. And I think it's a great picture of the world around us and the danger of deception that sometimes creeps into the church by way of spurious doctrines, changes and edits to the truth of God's word that deny what it says. And one of the greatest ways that it comes into the church is to begin to edit the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In subtle ways, the sufficiency of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished gets undermined by the realities and attitudes of men who think that Christ isn't enough. And people lick it up. They lick it up to their eternal destruction. And so the question that I want us to think about and ponder about this morning is simply this: what is the remedy to that? In other words, how can you and I be protected from being drawn in and taking the bait? How can we be protected? How can we be ready when the knife blade of potential deception is so disguised that if we miss it, we're going to get caught by it? How do we do that? Well, I believe we get the answer to those questions here in the book of Colossians and what the Apostle Paul said to these believers in Colossae. And so I want us to focus our attention this morning here in chapter 3 in the first four verses, because it's here in this letter that the Apostle Paul turns what is the corner in what he has been teaching the believers in Colossae. He's already been warning them. He has given great warnings about the deception that the falsity of teaching that has infiltrated the church through Judaizers who have come and said that Christ isn't sufficient, that he isn't enough for your salvation, that you can believe in Jesus, that's good, but you need something else. You need more things. You need other things that you need to add to it. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to some food or some drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are," verse 17, "a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." They were coming in and bringing a falsity of teaching to these new believers, and these new believers were on the precipice of taking the bait, of being deceived as to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And they were talking about how to practice your religion, and this falsity of practice was being perpetuated within the church. They were denying that Jesus Christ is sufficient. And so now here in Paul's letter, he really turns the corner in his teaching, and he brings all of that doctrine that he's talked to them into the area of practical outworking in their life. And sometimes this is where we struggle as Christians when we think about our Christianity and the struggle that we have in this battle called the Christian life, where we are called to live in obedience. You ever find it difficult in your Christian life to put into practice what you know to be true already? In other words, as Christians, we know what the truth is, right? We get taught the truth extensively, particularly if you're in a church like this. There's teaching at everything you go to. There's the Word of God is opened, and then you go get in your car and you turn on the Christian radio station and you listen to someone who's preaching good Christian messages, or you come to the internet and the internet's full of anything in any moment where you can pull up any kind of pastor or teacher who will teach you something from the Bible, and you go to Bible studies and you hear the Word of God there, and then you're in discipleship relationships with one another and you're interacting with the Word of God in those things. We know what to believe, but often there's a disconnect between what we know and then carrying that out in our practical life. We know the right doctrine, but we don't seem to know how to make it practical, how to work it out in our lives. We don't know where to begin. How do we put all of this knowledge to work? Well, the Apostle Paul begins to tell us here in chapter 3 of Colossians, and there are exhortations here that are general in nature at the beginning. These are the ones we're going to look at. But he gets more specific as he goes on all the way through the end of the book. You'll just notice quickly in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you," talking about the wisdom of God, the teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. singing with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then he gets specific. Wives, here's what you are to do. Husbands, then here's what you are to do. Children, here's how you are to live that out. Slaves, here's how you should be carrying that out in your everyday life. Masters, here's how you should be doing in chapter 4 and following. So it gets very specific as far as the general reality of what we want to talk about tonight and so or this morning. So I want to read these for us, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to these believers. He says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Now, right out of the gate, when you look at this text, you think some things in your mind. You probably heard the statement, the derogatory statement, that he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. He's so heavenly minded he can't possibly have any good on earth. And that couldn't be farther from the truth in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes these words. In fact, according to the Word of God, we can never be truly any good earthly unless we are heavenly minded. So it's the exact opposite when it comes to the Christian. In other words, it's only when we rise above the world, it's only when through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we go put off the things of the world, as he says in verse 5, we consider the members of our earthly body as dead. It's only when we do that and the world's view of how to live, when we go beyond those things, then we'll be able to recognize what deception is and let alone then learn to fix our minds on what Paul exhorts us here to do, which is the heavenly things. The things that are supposed to be most important for us are the heavenly things. And if we are earthly minded, we will be no heavenly good. And so Paul calls these Colossian believers to have a preoccupation with the heavenly reality. And I think certainly this is one of the reasons that we fail to have victory over sin. Certainly Pastor Mark has been going through the whole series on the overcoming life-dominating sins, and he's really just getting into that and scratching the surface on the depth of that subject and diagnosing our own heart. But one of the reasons we get caught in the trap of deception, one of the reasons we fear even in our own Christian life sharing the gospel with others, I would say one of the reasons we even begrudgingly fret about life this side of heaven, when God's providence allows circumstances to swirl around us that we don't understand, is simply because we are earthly minded rather than heavenly minded. And so here in this text, the Apostle Paul lists for us four features of spiritual life that will help each one of us put into practice the power of heavenly living here on earth. Four features of spiritual life that will help each one of us put into practice the power of heavenly living here on earth. Now, let me just list these for us as we begin. If you're making an outline, you can put space between them if you want, however you want to do that. But I'll list them for us, and then we'll just walk through these. Four features that are going to help us. The first one is an outward aspiration, and that we'll see in verse 1. We'll spend most of our time there. 2 is an inward disposition. It's linked with the first one, but it's looking inside rather than simply what we're doing outwardly. So this inward disposition. Then number 3, our past realization in verse 3. our past realization, and then number four, our future anticipation. Our future anticipation in verse four. If you want to just boil it down to four words, you can use those four words: aspiration, disposition, realization, and anticipation. Or you can do, even as I've done, even here in my own Bible, I have written next to those verses, seek, focus, remember, and anticipate. Seek, focus, remember, and anticipate. These four features provide for us, I believe, as Christians, a recipe for not getting caught by deception. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Colossian believers back in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. In other words, there's something we have to do in this process. It's not something we have to do in order to be saved. This is something we have to do to live for God, to live out our Christ-like life, to live out here on this earth in honor and glory to God as those people who are in the family of God by means of Jesus Christ. So these are four features that give us a really simple, if you will, recipe for not getting caught by deception. So this is the beginning, this is the recipe for putting doctrine into practice. You want to take everything you know and you want to put it into practice, here's where you start. Because deception's a reality. But I think if you follow these, then you're going to be certainly protected from being taken captive, as he says there in verse 8 of chapter 2. So let's look at this first one, this first feature, our outward aspiration. Notice, Paul says in verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If then you have been raised up with Christ. We cannot be confused at what Paul means in that phrase. Because Paul isn't, it sounds like in some ways that Paul is wondering if these people actually know Christ. He's writing to these people in Colossae, and it sounds as if when he writes this, he has some doubt in his mind as to whether they actually know Christ. If then you've been raised up with Christ, as if he's doubting that. But he isn't saying in question form, listen, if you have been raised up with Christ, as if to say, I'm not quite sure you are raised up with Christ. Because Paul is clearly writing to believers. You go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 2. This is Paul and Timothy who are writing to the saints. That is, the holy ones, the hagias, those who were called out, the saints and faithful brethren. So this isn't even an unfaithful Christian. These are saints and faithful who are in Christ at Colossae. He's writing to believers. He knows who he's writing to. So what Paul is talking about is their actual reality. He's not talking about some possibility about their life. And I think the New American Standard, which is what I'm using to preach from, is gets it wrong here in their translation of that word. I think the NIV version, although I don't go there often, but I read it from time to time, I think it does a better job in translating this original context because it uses the word since. And the original word can be translated either if or since. And they use the word since. I think it gives a better and clearer understanding of what Paul is saying. In other words, he's saying to them, since you have been saved. In other words, this is the condition of you. You are in Christ, and since you have been raised up with Christ, because this is who you are, since it's the condition of your life, then this ought to be true in the practical outworking of your day-by-day life. In other words, there's no doubt in my mind, Paul is saying, as to whether Christ has raised you from the dead. That through faith you were included in this resurrection to new life. I have no doubt about that, he's saying. And he's saying, if this, or since this has happened to you, then the results of his resurrection are ongoing for you. Salvation has been an accomplished fact of your life, and each and every one of you then who have believed in Christ by faith have not only entered into the death of Christ, but you have also entered into life by way of his resurrection. So because that is the case, since that is the reality of who you are, he says, then you need to do these things. And sometimes we think about that and we go, okay, if he's writing to Christians, then why would Paul have to say this? And the answer to that question is really somewhat simple, I think, because there are times when deception is so good that we buy into it. There are times when deception is so deceiving that we don't notice it. Even doctrinal deception. We believe Jesus, we believe in him, we know that he's alive, we know that the resurrection happened, that's solidified in our hearts and minds, but for some reason, even though we know that, even though we've been saved by Christ, even though we know that our justification is bound up in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, sometimes we get involved in this deception that if I don't live a certain way in my Christian life, then God must not have saved me anymore. And I take my justification and now I flip it on its head and put it underneath sanctification rather than the other way around. So my sanctification becomes this deceptive thing in my own mind that somehow if I live a certain way, that's how Christ is. Christ is here, and it's him plus the other things. This is exactly what the Judaizers were trying to tell the Colossian believers. That you can believe in Jesus Christ, you ought to believe in Jesus Christ, but there are other things you need to add to your life. And so they were saying the practical outworking of your Christian life needs to be these things, and that deception was on the verge of being embraced. Paul says, you can't do that. In fact, notice verse 20 of chapter 2, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle and don't taste and don't touch? He sees these things are destined to perish, which you're using, but they're in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. They certainly have, they're matters to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, they look good, but they're no value against fleshly indulgence. So this is what Paul is fighting against. This is what he's trying to help protect them against. And so oftentimes, beloved, we live under the slavery and power of the same old difficulties, and we lack the victories that we did before Christ saved us. We go on doing the same things. We have a subtly buy into the lie that we just can't win against sin. I was thinking about that recently, and I was thinking how ridiculous it is for us who say we believe in Jesus Christ, how ridiculous it is for us to think that we don't have the power to have victory over whatever sin might be besetting against us. It's as ridiculous as someone coming into our life and by means of some gracious gift in our life completely pays off our mortgage. And we learn of it, and we're so thankful of it, and it's on our minds. We can't believe this happened to us. It's amazing that this person would actually come in and pay all of that off. And some time goes by, and then a month comes, and that month we come up, and we write a check to the mortgage company, and we start paying that mortgage as if it wasn't paid off. We live as if the debt was never paid. Makes no sense. We don't have a mortgage anymore. There's no need to do that anymore. There's no need to go through that. It's been completely paid. We're dead to the mortgage. We've been liberated from that debt. We're now free from that debt to a new life of debt-freeness. Paul says, listen, this is what Christ has done for you. You have been raised with Christ. Your debt has been paid. Literally, the tense of the verb there is a past tense reality. In other words, this is something that has been done for you. This was done, you were raised. And because you were raised, since you have in reality been made alive with Christ, then your outward aspiration is to be seeking the things above. This is to be the drive of our life. This is to be what we are to be doing. In other words, be preoccupied with. Have a preoccupation with the eternal realities that are yours as a believer. In a nutshell, he's simply saying, outwardly live for the glory of Christ in everything you do. We all know that verse, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, even down to the mundane things of eating and drinking, live to the glory of God. Make sure Christ is glorified in it all. So you say, what's Paul talking about in this? Well, he's talking about the preoccupation in our life. Have a preoccupation in our life with the things that are heavenly. That's what should govern our earthly action. Whatever is Christ-likeness, so our seeking, whatever it is we're seeking is to have that driving it. Whatever is Christ-like, whatever our desires are, that's to have that flavor, that Christ-likeness flavor to it all. It is to be reflecting that in everything of our life. Keep seeking the things above. Don't go on ending that in any kind of way. By the way, that's a command, not a suggestion. God's not asking us to seek the things above. He's telling us to do that. He's not saying, listen, I got some advice for you. This is going to help a little bit if you put it into practice. There might be some other things you could do, but this will be really helpful. I think this is wise. No. He's saying, you must do this. This is a command of yours. You keep seeking the things above where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's at the power position, if you like. We could even read it this way. The things that are of that which is above, that which is holy, pure, and just, be constantly seeking that in your life's practice. Why? Because you know the work of Christ is finished. You know he's in the power position. He's at the right hand of God. You know that he is omnipotent, that he is omniscient. So seek Christ's likeness. We go about life attaining a lot of things. We like to obtain a nice home. We like to obtain nice lifestyles, the stuff of this earth that makes life easy, makes life as first world as it can be. Sometimes my wife and I will have something going on and I say, it sounds like a first world problem. Difficulty in the first world only. In fact, most of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, right, we seek to obtain the things of this earth far more than we seek the things above. We're far more tied here than we'd like to admit because we've bought the lie that the things of this earth will bring us true happiness. But Paul says that all of this is secondary. All of this is just a shadow. It's a shadow. The substance, he says in chapter 2, verse 17, belongs to Christ. All these other things are just a shadow. Religious practices, these details of religion that you think you're gaining something from, they're unnecessary for real life. We're to seek the right treasures. What is that? Christ-likeness. We're to put off the things of the old life, put on the things of the new. Paul says this over and over and over again throughout the epistles. So as believers, we're to put every effort into developing in our own lives this habitual pattern of Christ-like characteristic. This is to be the pattern of our practical living. Whatever is like Christ, we are to be practicing. That is to be our aspiration. In fact, you notice, you get a glimpse of it here in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God. There's the same thing, same phrase, really, and just with different words, but the same since you've been raised up with Christ, since you've been chosen of God. That's saying the same thing. You're holy and beloved. You're set apart and you're beloved by God. Because of that, another command, put on a heart of compassion. This is Christ-likeness. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other the things that you really can overlook. Forgiving each other those things that are small to you. No, that's not what he says. He says, forgiving each other whoever has a complaint against anyone. Well, what's the standard for my forgiveness? Well, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Christ-likeness. However God's forgiven you, you forgive. And above all these things, verse 14, put on love. Why? Because love is the perfect bond of unity. It's the glue that holds it all together. So it's a deliberate preoccupation with the things that will affect our lives spiritually and morally. A deliberate preoccupation with the things that will affect our corporate testimony together as unity through the bond of love. It is that which will keep us from deceptive doctrines of the world. Preoccupation with the things above is to be preoccupied with Christ. This is where Christ is. To be preoccupied with His purpose, to be preoccupied with His plans, with His desires, with His wants. He's in the glories. He's in our lives. But I wonder sometimes how far buried He is underneath all the worldly stuff that we're going after. All the mundane things of life begin to fade when we're satisfied with Christ alone. Back Psalm 73, verse 25 through 26 says this, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And beside You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He says, it doesn't matter what happens to me on this side of glory. It doesn't matter what I have in this earth. It doesn't matter what I don't have in this earth. It doesn't matter even if my health is good or bad. It doesn't matter. Why? Because God is my strength. He's my portion. I'm satisfied in Him alone. And beloved, that's to be our hope. This is to be how we are to think. If we'll fill our hearts with the things of Christ, if we'll discipline ourselves unto Christ's likeness, you know what's going to happen? You fill your life with all of that Christ likeness. You fill your life with the pursuit of that Christ likeness. You keep seeking the things above. You'll have no room or time for the deceptions that tempt you. And this is the true solution to being taken captive. The outward aspiration toward Christ. Don't ever believe that if you're preoccupied with the things above, if you're heavenly minded, don't ever believe that if you're heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. Don't ever believe that. You'll only be earthly good to anyone if you are heavenly minded. Any other view of that is just an illusion. The reality is that Christ is alive, and in His power, we, at the right hand of God, we have, through the Spirit, the ability to do what He asks and to seek to be like Him. So that's the first piece of this remedy, or the first ingredient, if you will, in this recipe for obedience in Christ's likeness, the aspiration to be like Him. Notice the second feature. It's much like the first. It's here in verse 2. It's a command also, set your mind on the things above. Well, Paul, you already said that. Seek the things above. Now set your mind there. Yeah, don't just pursue them, but he's saying camp out there. Set your mind there. Drive your stakes into the ground right there. Have your mind set on those things. The things above, not on the things of the earth. In other words, our preoccupation is to be with Christ's likeness. We set our things on things above. It means ponder about those things. Like Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we sometimes like to have that quoted, but maybe we ought to memorize it. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. That's the same thing. Set your mind there. One author said it this way: in order to seek heaven, we must think heaven. I like that. How often are you thinking heaven? The reason we get deceived and sucked in at times to the deceptions that are around us, as subtle as they can be, like the blood on the knife blade, lies about Christ, schemes of Satan, is simply because our disposition is not to be thinking of the things of heaven. We're to be like that compass that's always oriented to the north. We as Christians are commanded here to have our orientation to the heavenly things. Why? Because we've been raised up with Christ. And you say, well, Pastor, how do I do that? How do I have my mind set on those things? I'll tell you how you do that. Scripture saturation. Scriptural saturation. It's easy to follow after the wisdom of the world. That's easy. It's all around us all the time. Right? We follow after the things of the world. Why? Because we don't know what the Bible says, or even worse times, we don't care what the Bible says. You say, what do you mean? I care what the Bible says. Well, are you with God's people when the Word of God is open? Are you doing Bible study by yourself? Are you with others who are opening the Word of God? Sometimes our words are quick to come out of our mouths, but they're not the reality of our actual lives. And sometimes we just don't want to do it because it's going to mean there's going to be a change. I have to change something in my life, and I really like my life. I like how easy it is. We definitely don't want the effort oftentimes. We want the results, but we don't necessarily like the effort. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just put our Bibles under our pillow and it would just absorb into us at night? Right? Some of us are like the man in Proverbs. It's just like a hinge on a door, flipping and flopping in our bed, and we're not really getting out. How much longer would we stay in there if the Word of God just absorbed into us? We follow after the easy path rather than following what God would have us. Our minds are controlled, as Paul tells us not to be controlled, by the philosophies and empty deception, the traditions of men, rather than by the Spirit. We know the danger of it, right? You've sat through Pastor Mark's teaching on Romans, and in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, he says this: for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there's some severe demarcation, there's some severe consequence. The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It cannot even please God. It won't subject itself to the law of God. It isn't even able to do that. And those who are of the flesh can't please God. However, he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And if Christ is in you, even though your body's dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The implication is, because you have the Spirit of God, because Christ has been raised from the dead, and you are alive in Christ now, go live that way. So our focus is to be on the Word of God, not on the things of the earth. You want to have your life controlled by the Word of God, then saturate yourself in the Word of God. Pursue the things of the world, which are passing away, and you'll be sucked into deception. Galatians, the words of Paul, Galatians 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the things of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. How do you walk by the Spirit? You don't hear voices. You don't just go, well, I think I'll go this way. It feels good to go that way. I think that might be the way. No. You walk by the Spirit when you go to the Word of God, because it's the Spirit of God who helps us understand the Word of God. And the Spirit of God only does what God wants, the mind of Christ. And so here is the mind of Christ on display right here in the Word of God. You do what the Word of God says. You walk by faith. You trust what it says. Even when it goes against your fleshly desires, you do what God says. You won't be deceived. God's not going to steer you wrong. So here's the principle. when the values of the Word of God dominate, when God's Word is dominating our minds, then in our minds comes this production of godly behavior that protects us from deception. Why? Out of the heart flows the springs of life. You fill your heart with the truth of God, guess what's coming out of the bucket? The truth of the Word of God. So our outward aspiration is Christ-likeness. Our inward disposition then is to ponder and yearn for the things of godliness, not the things of the world. Notice the third feature. The third feature, verse 3, our past realization. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now listen, this is the reason that we can do the commands of the first two verses. In other words, this is to be the norm. This is the normative Christian life. Each and every one of us who have died and risen with Christ, this is the norm of our life. We have died to the world system and we are identified with Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. The penalty of sin has been paid for on the cross, right? Remember verse 14 of chapter 2. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them. He triumphed over them. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the payment was paid by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Right? Paul said to the Corinthian believers, we are new creatures in Christ. The old things are passed away. New things have come. Not only have we died with Christ, our life, notice what he says, is hidden with Christ in God. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That means, beloved, in a nutshell, we are kept safe. You can't be taken out of it. You can't be removed from it. Why? Because we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we have a hope of glory. We have a hope of heaven. John 5, verse 21 through 24 tells us, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. This is why you can't have salvation without Jesus Christ. You can't say, I have a relationship with God and deny Jesus Christ. They're one. It's foolishness of false religions to say, oh, I have a relationship with God. Oh, everything's good between me and God, but I don't care about Jesus Christ. Right there, I know. You've been licking the blood off the blade. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It doesn't come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That means our salvation cannot be lost. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in order to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who is that? Who's that for? Those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is an ironclad Fort Knox. Nothing can get in there. Nothing can remove us from that. It is the continual remembrance of the resurrection that motivates us, beloved, to live pure lives. Christ is alive, and so we ought to live in that same way. And that protects us from deception. Nothing Nothing can remove you from that. Seek the things above. Set your mind. Focus on those things. Camp your minds there. Be saturated in those things of the Word of God, because you've died and your life is with Christ in God. Have full assurance. There's no condemnation. And then Paul says, this is our future anticipation, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life. Now, just prior to that, he said, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now he says, when Christ, who is our life. That's your life. Now think about it. The only way you can lose your salvation is for Christ to go out of existence. He is our life. And if he is our life and he's eternal, then what's that say about us? Right? So, you have died, and when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that is manifest in his fullness to the very physicalness of your own eyes here on this earth, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So, what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, this earth isn't your home. It's not your home. You have to anticipate that time when Christ will return. And he'll be revealed to the world again. And we'll be revealed with him. He says we are to anticipate that. But we are to anticipate, first of all, the practical revealing of Christ. Here's two things we anticipate. The practical revealing of Christ, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. So that practical revealing of Christ will happen. 1 John 2. 28 and 29, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we might have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Right? Bad fruit, there must be a bad root. That's the practice of life, that it's bad fruit, then we have to question whether there's even good root. Good trees produce good fruit. John says, listen, we know that's the case. When he appears, we're going to appear because we can have confidence that we're like him because we're living that way. So we have this practical revealing to anticipate, but we also anticipate the reward to come. Because you also will be revealed. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I'm so glad he added this last phrase. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved what? His appearing. His revealing. Because when he's revealed, our fullness will be revealed. Somebody say, oh, you're a hypocrite. You talk about Jesus Christ. You say you're a good Christian, but I saw you. I saw you sin. I saw your little faux pas over there. That's not godly. Listen, there's coming a day when all that is going to be gone. And people won't be able to poke fingers and point them at us. We'll just all be pointing at Christ. Yeah, there he is. That's why I am who I am. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, to the leaders of the church, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Beloved, this is our recipe. We can live continually aspiring to the things above, because our continual disposition on the things of God, because we are continually reminded that our life is not of this world, but rather that we have died with Christ to sin and we've been raised to life through the resurrection. Our life is hidden. It is safe with Christ in God. And therefore, we can have hope in the future and we can anxiously and desiringly with all of our heart anticipate the imminent return of Christ. We don't have to cower back. Christ is the source. Paul says, listen, all that other undermining of the sufficiency of Christ, that's nonsense. That's just deception. The substance and the summation of all of life is Christ. It's not that way merely because God gives us life. No, it's rather that way because He is our life. He is our life. You walk out in the world today, they can't comprehend that. They think we're just absolute wackos. Oh, they try. They try. Oh, yeah, it's good for you. They even attempt to have it through their own works religion. Let me try to muster up something in my own life. They do that. It never works. We can never be deceived into thinking that we can find some other way into the happy life. The only remedy is to fix our thoughts and efforts on the things of Christ. Don't be deceived. Don't be taken by the philosophies of men. Remember our past without Christ and our glorious future with Christ. You center that on Christ, and you'll have a remedy for deception. You won't lick the blood of the blade and lick yourself to death. Let's pray together. Father, what sweet, sweet truths and reminders for us that you would, as a loving Father, help us with these things. That you would tell us these things. Because you know what is out there. You know what is before us in this world. We are to be instruments of yours, faithful instruments in your hand. Help us, Lord, to seek the things of you continuously. Help us to focus on the things of you in our hearts and minds. Be saturated with the truth. Help us remember, Lord, that without you, we were just like the world. All those things are gone to us. They're dead to us. We have to live as if there is no importance in them at all. It's all with you. And help us, Lord, anticipate that great day when you will return and all the vestiges of sin will be gone and we'll be like you. We'll see you as you are. All the glory will be lifted and praised to you because you deserve it all. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for encouraging us, empowering us to do what is right and glorifying to you. May that be the reflection of our life every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.